Now, as we transition back into singing here, the first part of the scripture reading this morning from chapter 31 of Genesis, verses 1 through 24. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the Lord my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock were bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats were matted with the flock, were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you were anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion of inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad."
You got me, Caleb? All right, cool. Hey, good morning. My name is Bill Sullivan, Jr. Wow, that's loud. I serve here as part of the Board of Servants at CBC. I'm going to finish what Dan had started, finishing the rest of Genesis chapter 31, beginning verse 25. You're welcome to follow along. There's Bibles in front of you and the chair underneath. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that as a gift from us to you. Genesis 31, 25 to 55. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have said. Point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in a camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you've hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sehadutha, but Jacob called it Galead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galead and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban rose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home.
Good morning. I appreciate you all being with us this morning. I heard there's something going on today, and you know, you never know how that might affect attendance. So it's great to see you all this morning, and on this Super Bowl Sunday. And I'm very excited about the rest of today. So, but for now, I want us to try to focus on God's Word for a little while together, despite the fact that I've just made myself a walking distraction, and I realize that. Just now. As you know, we're going to be back in Genesis this morning, and we've been here for quite a while, so I thought it would be worth a little bit of a reminder of why we're spending all this time in Genesis before we get started, and the reasons are kind of threefold. First, it has a lot to do with how I preach. First, rather than hopping around the Bible trying to pull verses related to specific topics, I tend to practice what's called expository preaching. This is when you work through a text in its context to try to drive toward the point the author is trying to make. So from my view, this gives us a fuller view of Scripture, and that's one of the reasons we're looking at Genesis in the way that we are. Along similar lines, the second reason we're working through Genesis in this way is so that we can learn to see how the Bible connects together. We tend to look at each of these stories as disconnected and isolated accounts, when in reality, God is telling us one consistent story that drives us from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So going through Genesis in the way that we are is meant to help us see the Bible more in that way and to lay the foundations for how we could read the rest of the Scriptures in that way. And ultimately, this is our third reason. Again, in a very similar vein, what I am hoping that we'll see, as the title of our series suggests, is the gospel threads that weave all the way through the entirety of Scripture. The gospel is not something that appears first in Matthew or in the New Testament. The gospel is throughout the Scriptures, and I want us to see that. And we're, again, laying the foundations for our understanding of Scripture that way as we work through Genesis, kind of systematically, passage by passage. I want us to see that all Scripture, As Jesus said himself, all the scriptures are meant to point us to him. And so we're working through Genesis in that way for those reasons. So with that in mind, and I don't think that I've really done this before here. I've never really recommended resources from the pulpit, but there are a couple of resources I wanted to, as we kind of jump back into Genesis more fully for a while, there's a couple of resources I wanted to point you to. They're on the screen now. They're resources that are designed to kind of help with the kind of study of Genesis we're doing. They're resources that could be helpful at home for you, and I would like just to kind of put before you, recommend that maybe if you have some time and have some desire to read, these would be great resources for you. The first is called From Eden to Egypt, From Eden to Egypt by Alex Duke. It's a really good kind of layman's guide to Genesis, and it would be a good complement to what we're trying to do as we work through Genesis here. He speaks to a lot of the context that we're talking about. He adds some things that I haven't had opportunity to talk about. There's some really great content in that book. I cannot recommend it enough. And it's at a great level. You don't have to have 3 seminary degrees to read this book. This is a really good book, no matter where you are in your study of Scripture. The second one is called the One Story Bible. This is a fairly new resource, but it's one that I purchased and started reviewing a little while ago. I'd recommend it in the English Standard Version because that's what we use here on Sunday morning. But it's just a study Bible that's designed to help you trace the gospel threads throughout the Bible. It's designed to kind of point to exactly what we were just talking about. The Bible is one grand story. This is a great resource to help you learn to study the Bible that way. So both are really helpful resources and should help you immensely in your study and help you learn to kind of, again, study the Bible in the way that we're looking to study the Bible here on Sunday mornings. So with that, commercial over, let's pray for just a minute, and then we'll turn our attention to Genesis 31. Lord, again, we come before you. We're humbled to be in your presence. We're thankful that you have called us here together as your family, as your children, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may worship you, that we may praise you, that we may come before you, that we may study your word together, Lord, that we can just be in your presence as one body. Lord, we know there are many things going on around us. There are many challenges that we face individually. I know there are hurts all through this congregation, Lord, that are maybe nagging at us or harming us in some way, Lord. And I just pray that you would be with those among us who are hurting, that you would work in their hearts, work in their lives, Lord. Draw near to them. Help them to be reminded of your presence, Lord. That they would feel it, Lord, and that they would be comforted knowing that you are their God and you care for them. Lord, I pray, knowing there are many hurts in the world around us as well, Lord, there are many hurts in our country. There are political divides. There's violence. It feels like all over the place. There's strife. There's challenges. Lord, there's not words to describe what feels like it's going on. But Lord, we just pray, knowing that only you can work in these situations. Only you can really heal what is broken among us, Lord. And I just pray that you would begin by healing us, by working in our hearts, Lord, that you would draw us nearer to you, that you would continue to sanctify us, removing any wickedness that is in us, help our hearts to be oriented in the direction that they need to be. Lord, help us to really orient ourselves that we may be healthy and whole ambassadors for you in this community and wherever you may have us. Lord, I do just pray for the many, many things that are going on around the world. We know there are wars. We know there is pain and suffering of all kinds. Lord, I do specifically think, because it's been just brought up again this week, Lord, in my presence, Lord, I do think about the Christians who are being harmed and slaughtered in Nigeria, Lord, and I just pray that you would be near to those brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would intervene in that situation, first of all, Lord, but even in now, while it is still going on, that you would work in the lives of those brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would continue to keep them strong and make them good witnesses for you as they go through this horrid trial. Lord, as we come to your word, I just ask that you would just calm our hearts and Lord, help us to be focused on your word together. Lord, there's so much. So much that can distract us during this time, and so much that can keep us from focusing on you. I just pray that you would just bring us focus, bring us ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts, Lord, that we would take this time not just to learn, Lord, and but that we would grow closer to you through this time in your word, that we would draw nearer to you, that we would fall more in love with you each moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So a few weeks ago now, we kind of hit the restart button when it came to Genesis. Then we had a snow day. Then we had Mission Sunday, and now here we are. A few weeks ago, we saw in our study of Genesis some clear tensions emerging between Jacob, who's kind of at this point our protagonist in the story, and his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob wanted to head back to the promised land, the land of his father, and begin a life of his own. And really, he wanted to begin to lean into his role as the next recipient of God's covenant promises. He felt like it was time to move on. And as you may recall, Laban objected to this. And Jacob and Laban struck a deal that allowed Jacob to stay, but to begin to build his own wealth and his own life with his family, something that hadn't been able to happen to this point in Jacob's story. Now, in that passage, we saw some examples of Jacob's growth in his faith in the Lord, but we also saw that Jacob had not completely given up his more deceptive ways. He's still a work in progress in every way, shape, and form. But the Lord is clearly growing him, and we're seeing that as we go kind of step by step through Jacob's life right now. But in the midst of all that went on, what we saw maybe most of all was that the Lord continued to uphold his promises. We saw that the Lord continued to bless Jacob. And this is something that we've seen throughout the book as we've looked down through the lives of these patriarchs, starting with Abraham all the way down to Jacob. These men were far from perfect, and their lives were far from perfect. They had trials, they had challenges, they failed miserably at times. But God was consistently with them, and God consistently came through on every promise that he made. And that's something, as Christians in the 21st century, we can cling to as well. No matter what the situation is, we can count on the fact that God is consistently with us, and that God consistently comes through on every promise that he makes without fail. Now, as we left off last week, we saw not only that God was prospering Jacob, but that Laban's prosperity was maybe starting to dwindle, was starting to wane as well. Kind of simultaneously, these things were happening. We saw at the end of chapter 30 that Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. And meanwhile, we also saw that Laban's flocks were beginning to become more feeble and were starting to dwindle down. Now, as we come into this morning's passage, we start to see that as a result of this, some tensions arise on Laban's side of things. We learn that Laban and his sons are not happy with the situation. And these first few verses, really verse 1 in particular, illustrate for us the growing tension that is developing between Jacob and Laban's households. And it begins to set the stage for Jacob's departure. Jacob here becomes aware in these first few verses that Laban's sons are speaking resentfully about him. They're accusing him of taking their father's wealth and gaining prosperity at their expense. Basically, there's jealousy that's starting to bubble up here, and that jealousy is leading them to a belief that Jacob's success is unjust, even though, as we talked about a few weeks ago, it really was a result of God's blessing and God's blessing alone. Here's the thing, though. This is where reputation matters. And Jacob is paying for his reputation a little bit here. He and Laban were cut from the same cloth. They were both deceptive men. Jacob had a history of being a deceiver. And in reality, Jacob had hatched a plan to try to tilt the scales in his favor, even in this instance. That is maybe one of the key reasons why Laban perceives the situation in which he does. Jacob's plan, though it was stupid and based completely on superstition, was still an example of Jacob still struggling to shed those deceptive ways. This plan that was never going to work was a plan nonetheless. But we saw that the Lord blessed him despite his deceit and despite his relative ignorance. But again, as we continue into chapter 31, Jacob notices a change in Laban's attitude toward him. Previously, these men had been close. Previously, Laban had praised Jacob for his efforts, but no longer. Verse 2 tells us, in fact, that Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Laban wasn't treating him in the same way that he used to. There was hostility and distrust emerging. And it's at this time that the Lord speaks directly to Jacob, and God says to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So, first of all, this is, as you might recall, what Jacob wanted all along. But the timing hadn't been right. The timing was now instead. And so he had stayed previously. He had stayed because the Lord hadn't set the time right. The time was not right for him to move on as maybe he had desired. But now, this is the Lord telling him, go, return to the land of your fathers. Return. Time had passed, and the Lord had prospered him. And now, as things were growing increasingly sour with Laban, the time was right. The time was the Lord's. And that's an important thing to catch here, because it's tempting to look at this passage and say, oh, things got dicey and the Lord got him out. That's maybe an easy takeaway, right? That's not quite what's going on here, though. It's not that simple. And if that's your takeaway, you're going to expect that the Lord will automatically remove you every time you're in a dicey situation. And that's not the takeaway here really at all. The takeaway here is that Jacob's exit came in God's time. Jacob's exit came when the Lord ordained it. Look at all the ways that the Lord had blessed Jacob in his staying. If Jacob had left prior, if Jacob had left when he wanted, he would have missed out on some significant blessings. It wasn't time yet. And it's not that Jacob's impulse to leave was ever wrong. The timing just wasn't the Lord's. The timing wasn't what the Lord had for Jacob. The timing wasn't when Jacob had his first impulse to leave. The timing was now. Now, there's a way to interpret this that has us clearing every decision we make with the Lord all the way down to when we have dinner. And that's not quite what's happening here either. The better takeaway, and this is really what we're seeing with Jacob, is that sometimes God does make us wait on things so that his purposes might be fulfilled. And when that happens, we've got to remember that it is his timing that's perfect, not ours. Even and maybe especially when the timing doesn't fully align with our own, actually. Jacob is leaving because now is the time that God had ordained. God's purposes for Jacob in that time, in that place, had been fulfilled. Let's stick a pin in that. We're going to roll on. And as we do, we'll find Jacob making preparations to leave. So as we roll on, we find Jacob going to his wives to prepare them to leave their father Laban. He calls them out to the fields, away from earshot, which kind of points to the seriousness and the secrecy of the moment. And he explains that Laban's attitude toward him has changed. Despite his faithful and diligent service, he speaks to them about their father's deceptions and that he has changed his pay 10 times, but then emphasizes God's role in carrying them through. He explains how God had actively intervened on his behalf, ensuring that Jacob prospered regardless of Laban's schemes. Not that Jacob was completely blameless himself here either, but this is what he's explaining to his wives. Jacob then recounts a dream where God showed him that the animals producing offspring all favored Jacob, and that in the dream, God had identified himself as the God of Bethel, the place where Jacob had earlier made a vow, and then he commanded Jacob to leave Laban's land and return to his homeland. So basically, all of that, what Jacob's trying to communicate here is that they're not leaving because Jacob's angry, but because the Lord directed it. After all that they had been through, after all that Laban had pulled, after every little bit that had gone on to this point, they were leaving, but because the Lord had directed it. He makes clear to them, above all else, that this was an act of obedience. They were leaving because the Lord said so. So, armed with that knowledge, Rachel and Leah respond in exactly the way Jacob probably had hoped. After a little bit of discussion about inheritance and a little bit of trash talk about their father, they simply say, "Whatever God has said to you, do." So, really, they know how their father has treated Jacob, and even them, they know that he's treated them poorly. Their father's treatment was not just limited to Jacob. If we really want to go back a few chapters and go back maybe to the early stages of the Jacob and Laban saga, we can recognize just how poorly their father had treated them, particularly Leah, but really both of them. I mean, Laban effectively sold them to Jacob for his labor. And then he failed to provide for them or their children. So from their perspective, the wealth that Jacob had gained rightfully belongs to him and his family. Laban had made his own bed. So they respond again, knowing all of this, whatever God has said to you, do. They trust Jacob, they trust his decision, and most of all, they seem to recognize God's authority in the situation. Now, this is big, because even though they probably operated with some knowledge of the Lord, in fact, we'll see that it's only some knowledge of the Lord as this story rolls on, they had previously not been part of the covenant family and did not have the kind of relationship with the Lord that Jacob's family enjoyed. And it's probably worth noting that Jacob was not necessarily the best witness of faithfulness to the Lord to this point. But still, we see despite that, they trust. Still, they recognize God's authority and God's sovereignty in this situation. Make no mistake about it, this is a significant step of faith for these women. They make the decision to leave all that they've known in order to do as the Lord commanded. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of any hurt or pain they may be harboring toward their father, that reality does not change. This is a significant step of faith. They're making the decision to leave all that they've known in order to do as the Lord has commanded. That's a big takeaway from this passage. This is probably something that often goes overlooked in this passage as well, but that type of faith is significant in and of itself. The willingness to go because of what God said is real faith. This is the kind of thing that motivates Christians all over the world to go when God says go. We certainly see this with pastors and missionaries, and that's where our minds often go. But God calls people out of their homes, out of their comfort zones, for a variety of reasons in order to serve his purposes. He does. And it's not about where you go or what you will be doing. It's about who you're following. And if you're willing to follow him. That's what we're seeing here. With Rachel and Leah here, there's simply a directive that this is what the Lord has ordained, and they're willing. They're willing to follow. They're willing to go. That's instructive for us. Let's jump to verse 17, because this is where the rubber meets the road. Jacob packs up his family, and they get out of town. As we get into these next few verses, we see that Jacob acts quickly after talking with Leah and Rachel. He doesn't waste any time. He prepares his family for the journey. He sets his sons and wives on camels, and he gathers all the livestock, everything that he'd acquired during his years in Laban's house, including all the wealth he'd earned through his labor, and then he leaves. He leaves quietly. A couple of commentaries suggested that all this detail emphasizes that Jacob is leaving with all that rightfully belongs to him. Now, it's worth noting that Jacob leaves without communicating with Laban at all. He doesn't go with Laban's blessing. He doesn't even let him know he's leaving at all. Laban, in fact, is away shearing his sheep when this happens, and this is intentional on Jacob's part. This kind of shows us just how significant the tension between Jacob and Laban had gotten. These men were no longer family. They were enemies. They were adversaries. Well, this exit very much comes at the command of the Lord. This whole scene also serves as a cautionary tale for us. Because folks, what we see is that this is the cost of sin and conflict that has gone undealt with. For years, these men had been sinning against each other. For years, they had been deceptive and taking advantage of each other. And even though there are signs that Jacob was maybe growing out of this behavior a little bit, it hadn't entirely left him. We just saw that a few weeks ago. And even in Leah and Rachel's reactions, we see some unresolved tensions and hurt. Again, they were dealing with how they had been treated as well. And as a result, they were responding in part to sin that had gone undealt with. And folks, this type of undealt with sin exists everywhere. It exists with every group. It's not just limited to dysfunctional Old Testament families. though there are many examples of Old Testament families that are extremely dysfunctional. We've seen many. But this stuff exists in countless families, friend groups, social organizations, even churches today. Stuff that's been ignored, stuff that goes unspoken, stuff that gets spoken about, but it's just too hard to resolve. In my 23 years in ministry, I've been around countless families and countless churches where this reality is present. I'm fairly certain we've got our own stuff here that is eventually going to need resolution, because most churches do. Wherever there are people, there is this kind of stuff. And much like the division of this family in Genesis that we're seeing, this kind of thing, when things go unresolved long enough, it blows things apart. Whether it's families, whether it's friend groups, again, even churches, it blows them apart. There's no other way to paint this, really. That's what we're seeing here in this passage. Yes, the Lord told them to go. And that's the big picture. That's the biggest picture here. But under the surface, we also see evidence of all these family tensions that had gone unresolved, undealt with. They're very much leaving under the Lord's direction, but how it's happening, how they are leaving, offers us a window into something else that's happening simultaneously. And this is a cautionary tale for any group. Absent real repentance, absent real reconciliation, this is where our wounds can take us. So Jacob and his family leave very quietly. They get themselves out of town, just like Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption. As quietly and as unnoticed as possible, they leave town. I'm sure somebody got that reference. I've heard that Steve Norby loved The Shawshank Redemption, so I'm sure you get that reference. Now, one more thing I don't want to overlook in this section is Rachel's theft of her father's household gods. Though the text doesn't immediately explain her motives, this single act helps to introduce new tension that will continue to escalate the conflict between Jacob and Laban. And again, while we don't know what her motives are here, whether she just feels like she needs these false idols for some reason, or she just wants a tie to home, whatever it is, this does demonstrate that while she was willing to be obedient, her faith is likely quite new and quite underdeveloped. And this act kind of gives us a window into that. So that will come back around. But for now, we see that Jacob continues on. Jacob crosses the Euphrates River and heads toward the hill country of Gilead, which really takes him far away from Laban. And at this point, they're gone. And they've put some real physical distance between themselves and Paddan Aram. They're a few days out. That's miles. That's going to take a while. At this point, 3 days in, Laban is not going to be able to catch up to them quickly. And it's at this point that Laban is informed. And as Laban learns of Jacob's disappearance, we see that he acts immediately. He goes after Jacob, he gathers a posse, and he chases after Jacob for 7 days. Eventually, he does catch up with him in the hill country of Gilead. But here's the thing. We've got to remember God's initial command to Jacob as Laban is hot on his heels. God's command was, return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. It's that last part, and I will be with you, that comes into play next. God doesn't send us and then abandon us. When he sends us, we can guarantee that he remains with us. And in this case, part of God's provision for Jacob, part of God being with Jacob, is that he intervenes with Laban. In verse 24, we read, but God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night, and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So God's intervening here. And on the surface, this is kind of an ambiguous statement. And it really is. It feels that way, doesn't it? But that's all that was needed in this moment, was this, what feels like an ambiguous statement. And I'm guessing there's something lost in translation here in terms of from Hebrew to English. Because this is a warning from the Lord, and it serves to restrain Laban. And it winds up preventing this conflict between the two men from escalating to violence. So when Laban finally does reach Jacob, when Laban finally does confront Jacob, he mainly fixates his attention on the personal hurt and on being deprived of being able to properly send off his daughters. He also mentions the stealing of the household gods. And although Laban does brag that he has the power to harm Jacob, he acknowledges that God has forbidden him from doing so, which again shows us the power of God's intervention in this situation. Now, if we really want to analyze Laban's grievances here, because he's got a few, we can probably agree that they're somewhat disingenuous and that he really has maybe not the same right to be mad as he believes he does. This is a situation that he, at minimum, helped to create. In fact, if we're dividing up the blame pie, he may actually have the biggest piece. He had largely been responsible for creating a scenario where Jacob felt the need to flee undercover. And you can see that in Jacob's response. He's also the one that created a situation where his daughters were more than okay leaving without saying goodbye to him. So Laban, all of his indignance here is somewhat disingenuous. But still, he airs his grievances, and in verse 31 we see Jacob respond. "Because I was afraid," he says. Why did I go? "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. That's why I left by cover. That's why I left undercover. That's why I left quietly. That's why I didn't tell you we were going." Then, confident of his innocence, he responds regarding the stolen gods. Jacob makes a bold declaration that he would quite quickly regret, as he declares that whoever has the gods would not live. Of course, we know something that Jacob doesn't at this point. It was Rachel that had the gods. And so Laban proceeds to search through Jacob's tents, beginning with Jacob's personal tent, then Leah's, and finally the tents of the two servants' wives, but he finds nothing. But Rachel, we find, has hidden the gods inside a camel's saddle, and then she sits on them. That's a stellar plan, right? This is about as sophisticated as what I might have done to hide something from my parents when I was 5 years old. Just stick it under the cushion on the couch and sit on it. They'll never think to check there. In fact, I may have tried that once or twice. Mallory's still here, and she's not listening, and I'm very glad for that right now. But this is where she separates herself from a five-year-old next, because what's even better is how she explains to her father why she can't stand. This is good stuff. "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." I probably don't need to explain that any further, right? I'm not going to. But either way, somehow that's enough for her father, and the search ends unsuccessfully, leaving Laban frustrated and humiliated. But now, Jacob's angry. And Jacob, in anger, makes his feelings known to Laban. And it's at this point that the confrontation between Jacob and Laban reaches its fever pitch. This is it. This is the final showdown. After Laban's unsuccessful search for the household gods, Jacob becomes angry, and he just lets Laban have it. He defends his integrity, maybe not the wisest approach, but he does it anyway, and he does so by recounting the many years that he faithfully served Laban. He reminds Laban that he worked 14 years for his wives and 6 years for the livestock. He endured harsh conditions. He'd worked by day in the heat and by night in the cold, often losing sleep. He emphasizes that he covered the cost of lost or stolen animals himself, even though it wasn't his responsibility. Ultimately, he declares that if God had not been with him, Laban would have probably sent him away empty-handed. And he credits God with seeing his suffering and rebuking Laban the previous night. Now, in the midst of all of Jacob's indignation and maybe even false piety, I think if we're being honest, it's false piety, there is one really good thing we can see emerge here in Jacob's speech. His speech marks a turning point as he boldly asserts that his prosperity is the result of God's favor and not deceit. Jacob takes no credit for his prosperity. He does talk about his hard work. He talks about his years of service. But any prosperity he has, he fully assigns to the Lord. He gives all credit, all glory to the Lord, and the Lord alone. And that's significant for a guy who had really spent most of his life trying to deceive his way to the top. This is Jacob looking back on all of it and recognizing the hand of the Lord on him. He wasn't prosperous because of all the scheming or all the clever tricks. He's finally realizing that it was the hand of the Lord that made him prosperous. It was the hand of the Lord that made anything good come in his life. That's an important declaration, and it's something that we all need to recognize, to realize that all good gifts come from God. That is central to the Christian life. It's ultimately God that cares for each one of us. And as the Apostle Paul stated at the Areopagus, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. The takeaway here isn't follow the Lord and you'll get rich. The takeaway is that he cares for his children. He cares for his creation. He cared for Jacob just as he cares for us. And it appears that Jacob is starting to get that. Now, after Jacob is done, Laban responds defensively, stating, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne?" He does attempt to turn the tables here, at least in terms of claim of ownership of everything, but he recognizes what the Lord has said. He realizes there's nothing he can do. He takes this warning from the Lord seriously. At this point, it's fair to say that he certainly hasn't learned anything, and this isn't a sign that he's drawn close to the Lord, nor is he even really in touch with the reality of the situation, but he does feel trapped. And he recognizes the need for peace, so he proposes a covenant to prevent future harm between he and Jacob. And Jacob agrees. And basically what it boils down to is that they establish territories and they agree not to encroach on each other's territory. And the covenant is sealed with a sacrifice and a shared meal. And the next morning, Laban kisses his daughters and his grandchildren. He blesses them and he returns home, thus ending their conflict and closing the book on this chapter of Jacob's life. So as we turn the page on this part of the book of Genesis, you may be asking yourself, what can I really take away from something like this? And of course, we've already pulled some key lessons, so that's good. But there's a lot of bigger picture stuff God is doing throughout this whole part of the narrative as well. Of course, we've seen how in Paddan Aram, God has continued to move his covenant forward with the descendants of Abraham. And we know that this covenant ultimately leads us to Jesus. So we see that God is advancing his redemptive purposes here, even in this passage. God is working even where it may not be super evident, even just by protecting Jacob here. But as we look at all that Jacob endured and the ways in which we saw growth in Jacob at Paddan Aram, we can see that there is purpose in what was a pretty significant time of trial in Jacob's life. Jacob spent 20 plus years in that place, and during that time, God did real work in Jacob's life. God did real work in his life. He used that place. He even maybe used Laban in particular to work a lot of junk out of Jacob's life. He used that place to build Jacob's faith. He also used that place to demonstrate the significance of the covenant in Jacob's life. And Jacob is starting to get it. He's not all the way there, but he's starting to get it. Ultimately, big picture, what we see is that God pursued Jacob at Paddan Aram. And that's a significant lesson for us. We often look at faith as if it's something that we produce. We think of a relationship with God as if it's something that we pursue. But the reality that we see in Scripture, the reality of the gospel, folks, is that God pursues us. God comes after us. Even our response to faith is one that comes from him. So when you come to a place like this, and you hear a gospel message, when you come to a place like this, and you hear a gospel message and you feel that tug in your heart or that thing in your head that says, I need to respond to this, that's God pursuing you. That's God at work in your heart, in your head, in your life. God comes after his lost sheep. He did it for Jacob. He's done it for so many of us. Coming to faith in Jesus is responding to that pursuit. It's recognizing that the God of the universe has made a way for me. We see that in full on the cross as Jesus died to make that way for us. That was the ultimate example of God's pursuit. And what that does for us is it leaves us in a place where all that's left to do is to respond. To respond to a God that's coming after us. We see that all over the place with Jacob. We see that going all the way back to Abraham. We see it throughout Scripture. And if that's where you find yourself, there are plenty of people here who would be thrilled to talk with you about that. The reality that we see here in this whole section of the narrative is a God that is constantly coming after Jacob, just as he comes after each one of us. Let's pray, and then we've got a couple more things. But if that's you, if you're in that place where you're like, I feel it, I don't know what to do with it, but I feel it, don't stop, don't hesitate to talk to somebody today. Feel free to come right up here. I'll talk to you. You're more than welcome to come up front. We'll talk it through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your amazing presence, and thank you for your work in your Scriptures. Thank you that you have you pursue us, Lord, that you come after us, that you're a God who doesn't leave your children out in the wilderness by themselves, Lord, but that you're constantly pursuing us, constantly working in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the cross and all that means. Thank you for the knowledge that you are the God who leaves the 99 to go after the one. Lord, we know we've all found ourselves in that place as the one, Lord, and we just thank you for coming after us. Thank you again for your Scriptures. Thank you for the way that you use them to draw us near. Lord, we just pray now that as we continue our worship, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored in all that we say and do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.